for turning his back on his people in that sense of working for the Roman government and collecting taxes, despised by his own people because he would do such a thing. But he speaks of Jesus, the coming Messiah, the King of the Jews. Different than Mark, who was John Mark, the one who traveled with Barnabas, and he speaks of Christ's service, his sacrifice. Luke, Dr. Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, speaks of Jesus' humanity as the Son of Man. And John, of course, he's a fisherman, son of Zebedee and Salome, and he had a brother named James, and he speaks of Jesus' deity as the Son of God. So Matthew, this tax collector, is going to talk about the King of the Jews. And he talks first about genealogies, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and the King James calls it the generation, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he's going to show this lineage, this generation, this genealogy of Jesus all the way from actually Abraham through David. And you got to realize that, you know, the Old Testament speaks of this Messiah who is to come. So Israel's been waiting for this Messiah to come. When he came, they missed him. Peter said, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Of course, that didn't go over very well. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 said, we speak of the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So that's what's happened is, you know, they anticipated the Messiah to come. They knew he was coming. Their testament spoke of his coming, and he came and they missed him, killed him instead. Interestingly, in 70 AD, all of the records were destroyed by the Romans. And so in order for the Messiah to come now, you would have to have his lineage be able to be traced all the way back to David. Those records have been burned. So they can't do that now. I think that was one of the ways for the Lord to just preserve that record. You know, we already have it. We don't need a future record because we know that when the false Messiah comes, the Antichrist, many will receive him. And not as who he is, but who they think he is, as the Messiah. Verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Remember the story, Isaac going up on Mount Moriah with, Abraham going up to Mount Moriah with his only son, his son of promise, Isaac, to sacrifice him to the Lord. And we see a tremendous amount of trust here in Abram because he trusted that the Lord would resurrect Isaac. You know, God, you got a problem here. You're telling me to sacrifice my son. He's the son of promise. So obviously you're going to resurrect him. So, you know, we know that Abram believed in the resurrection. And, speaks of Jacob also, Judah and brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. It was the sin of Judah with Tamar that brought Perez and Zerah. And you know, it's kind of interesting if you look down through the line and actually pick these people apart, which we won't do. I mean, kind of separate them out and look at them under a microscope. You find out that in the line of the Messiah, in the line of Jesus, there are sinners. I mean, real serious sinners there. And we can look at that and say, well, that's a pretty impure line. Or we can look at it and say, you know what? God uses sinners. That's encouraging to me. Because the Bible says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So God uses sinners not just in everyday work like we perform, but also in the line of the Messiah. Because he can and he's able. We know that Jesus died for sinners, for God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then he goes on in this genealogy and says in verse 4, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson. Naasson begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And of course, Boaz and Ruth, you can read about that in the book of Ruth, the Old Testament book of Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. So we see here some of the characters that you'll find in the book of Ruth, in the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel especially, and this Jesse, the father of David, and the Lord revealing to Samuel. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn Saul? He says, I've rejected him from reigning over you. He says, I'll send you Jesse the Bethlehemite. This is in 1 Samuel 16, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And God took a look at all of Jesse's sons as Jesse paraded the sons before them. Remember, before Samuel? And the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for the Lord looks, for man looks on the outward appearance. That's us. We look at people's outsides. God sees our heart. The Lord looks on the heart. I'm so glad of that. Sometimes I'm glad. Except when my heart's out of sync with his, then I'm not so pleased with that. But I like the idea that God can see past the exterior. It doesn't matter how well we dress, how we comb our hair, how we style ourselves, how we powder up or puff up or whatever we do. He wants to know what's going on in here. And that's what's important to God. But God chooses as he sees, peering straight into our heart, not as man sees. Peter even said, I perceive that God's not a respecter of persons in the book of Acts, he said. So we have God choosing, actually anointing David, and Samuel actually did anoint him. And we see that David and Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah, you can read that story on your own if you like, in 1 Samuel, let's see, where was that? I don't remember. That was in Kings, 1 Kings. So we have Solomon now, is mentioned here in the Messianic line, also a son of sin from David and Bathsheba. More sin in this Messianic line, showing that God can use anyone that he so desires. And of course, when the Lord came to Solomon and asked him, what would you like? He said he wanted wisdom. He said, I want an understanding heart to judge your people. So Solomon took God's wisdom as his first choice. That's a really smart choice. You know, we see in Solomon a great beginning, but not a wonderful ending. Solomon had a really strong beginning. He sought after the Lord. He wanted the Lord's wisdom. He knew that he needed it, asked for it. God gave it to him. And later on it said in 1 Kings, Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord in 1 Kings 11. He said, and went not fully after the Lord as David his father. He built high places in Chemosh, and he likewise he did for all his strange wives, which burned incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So Solomon started well, finished poorly. Paul, in 2 Timothy, said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. You know, when we're starting the Olympic Games over in China, when they print the results of the races, do you think they will print all the starters? Or is it more likely they will focus on the finishers? When people start out to run the marathon, it's at the finish line that people cheer, isn't it? I mean, you cheer people along the way, but it's that finish. In Acts 20:24, Paul said, none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear to myself, so I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. A lot of us start. It's so important to finish well. That's what's important. So stick with it. Stay close to the Lord. And verse 7. Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, Joram begat Ozias, Ozias begat Joatham, Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, Ezekias begat Manasseh, Manasseh begat Ammon, Ammon begat Josias. Remember Josiah? Josiah was the one that went and tore down all the groves and the altars and did what was right in the sight of the Lord. This is why they call this chapter the Begats. You notice how many Begats there are in here. And then Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Now we've gone through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all that have to do with a lot of those prophets that have to do with the Babylonian captivity. And Jeconias was in Babylon in this time of Daniel. Verse 12, he said, And after that they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad. And Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob. Here we have the lineage of Joseph through Solomon, David's son. In Luke chapter 3, you'll get the lineage of Mary through Nathan, David's son. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born, pardon me, Jesus, who was called Christ. Now, Joseph, notice here he's called the husband of Mary, not the father of Jesus. He was actually Jesus' stepdad. Stepdad, very important role. Verse 20 will tell us a little further that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost. Why couldn't Joseph be his father? Jesus must be God to forgive sin, but he also must be man to suffer and die for sin. Why did God have to be the Father? So Jesus wouldn't have that Adam nature. Remember, we just studied this last Sunday, I believe it was, as we went through chapter 4 of Genesis. And Paul addressed it in 1 Corinthians 15, Verse 21, he said, "For since by man came death," that would be Adam, the man, "by man came also the resurrection of the dead," speaking of Jesus. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, and every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming." Now we know, it says in verse 19 here, we haven't gotten to it yet, that Joseph was a just man. We know that Mary was a godly woman. She was blessed among women. And we know that Israel was waiting for the Messiah. The women were all anxious that maybe they would be the one that would birth the Messiah. That was an exciting time. There are some who exalt Mary above Jesus. But 1 Timothy says there's one God and one mediator between God and man. God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Never forget Mary's last words in John chapter 2 at the marriage feast of Cana. She just says, "Whatever he says, do it." Those are the last recorded words of Mary in the Bible. Whatever Jesus says, do it. So I think that's pretty good direction. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So he's breaking it into three periods of 14 generations each in Israel's history. I read somewhere that the numerical value of the Hebrew letters for David actually equals 14. I don't know what that means, but maybe that was one of the ways they used it as an aid to memorize all the genealogies and all. Not sure. Maybe it helped to remember the list. But Most of the men in that time could trace their lineage back to King David, but it would take more than just this lineage to make Jesus the son of David, the heir to the throne. A divine heredity here is needed too, because remember, it was accounted unto Abram, his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. And the Lord spoke to Abram at one point and said, all nations will be blessed, speaking of the Messiah. Verse 18, let's see, we'll see how far we get tonight. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. They were espoused. Verse 18 says they're espoused. That means they were betrothed. They were engaged, but it was more than that. It was a ceremony. It was a formal agreement between two people. They were committed to marriage. And often this contract would run for years before the marriage. But even at this time, from the time of the betrothal, the woman is considered to be the lawful wife before the marriage, to be the lawful wife of the man she's betrothed to. And Joseph, the espoused here, is called her husband. It just shows how serious a commitment this espousal was. It wasn't taken lightly. Oh, we're going to try this for a few months and see if it works. In that day, of course, Moses, the law of Moses had given the husband the power of divorce. And if they had witnesses to prove infidelity. But when he speaks here of Joseph being a just man, it just meant he was kind, he was tender, merciful, doing all he could to keep the law of Moses. We know that no one can keep the whole law. But we do know that he loved Mary so much that even though he was struggling with this, he didn't want to expose her, put her to public shame, because actually there was a public punishment that he could bring, which was stoning to death for adultery. Instead, he thought on these things. Verse 20 says, gave it some thought, didn't act hastily. He prayed, he sought the Lord, didn't have her killed. He wasn't interested in ruining her reputation. And I know that oftentimes we get tempted to behave rashly. And the Lord wants us to have long-suffering, patience. We got to listen sometimes for God to answer. I know one of the hardest things to do is waiting for a stoplight can be hard. But waiting on the Lord can be really tough, because sometimes he doesn't answer for days and weeks. And months, but he does answer. And God sends an angel to Joseph in a dream about Mary. He says, don't be afraid. Go ahead, marry her. She's not unfaithful, it's the Holy Spirit. She's conceived of the Holy Ghost. God's got his hand in this thing. It's okay. And it's interesting here that not only that, the Lord reveals the gender. It's going to be a son. His name will be Yeshua, Joshua. And his reason for him is going to save his people from their sins. And Joshua, Yeshua does mean Savior, certainly. Jehovah is salvation, Joshua. There were many boys in that time named Joshua. The Greek derivation would be Jesus. But this is a little different. He's called Jesus the Christ. It's not first name Jesus, last name Christ. Mr. and Mrs. Christ. That wasn't who it was. It's Yeshua the Messiah. Jesus the Christos. Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus the one who has come to save. Christ the Anointed One. And while Yeshua or Joshua was his human name, Christ was his title, Emmanuel, God with us. So he's more than a babe. He's going to be more than a babe in a manger. He's going to be God himself, the divine Son of the Lord. Now verse 22 says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And he's quoting Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Wow, imagine that. That 600 years earlier, the Lord said it. Remember, when the Lord says it, it'll happen. You can be certain of it, and it will happen the way he says it. And then verse 24, he says, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Joseph obeyed the Lord despite the predicament he was in, despite how things were going to look to his neighbors, to his friends. He probably caught some ribbing along in there. Mary was pregnant. They weren't married. 2,000 years ago, that was a lot more serious than our society takes it today. There was a lot of gossip. There was a lot of talk. But he cared more about what God said than what the neighbors would think, what the family would think. There were, you know, while today there are a lot of skeptics, there were skeptics then too. There were a lot of people that didn't believe in the virgin birth. They thought, well, this is a really good story to come up with. In John chapter 8, Jesus was having a contention with some of the locals, and they said, "We weren't born of fornication. We weren't conceived out of wedlock," they were saying. When Mary turned to Jesus in chapter 2 of John, when they were at the marriage feast at Cana, they'd run out of wine, remember? And she says, "We're out of wine." That wasn't just to let him know that they were going to have to drink water. That was like saying, "You know what? All this time, I've been carrying this secret around with me, and I've been spoken ill of. Show them who you are. Show them that you're really the God of glory. Perform a miracle here. Release me. You know, make my name clean here. Make the water into wine and clear my name up right now. That would be great." What does Jesus say? "My hour is not yet come." "No, Mom. Sorry, it's not time yet." But Joseph here, he did what God said, obedience. Doing exactly what God says in a very difficult situation, regardless of what others might think. What a lesson of obedience that is to all of us. God speaks to you, go in that direction. I know I want to be known as faithful and obedient to my Lord. I want to be one who hears his voice. Oswald Chambers said, "One step forward in obedience is worth years of study about it." I like that. And then another, "The cost of obedience is nothing compared with the cost of disobedience." Jesus makes it easy, in a sense, or he makes it simple, but not easy. When he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul and all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." Say, "Oh, is that all? See, I got to love you first, God, and then my neighbor. And this is all the commandments? I can do that." No, we can't. We can do it to the ones that are easy to love, but it gets hard. The hard to love are the hard ones to love. And I always pray that I'm not one of those hard to love ones. And I know at times I am. The Lord gave us these souls that we have for eternity to love Him and to one another. And you know, that just that behavior itself brings glory to God, because we're to be known by our love one for another. Chapter 2. Now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" So we're told of this great event that's to come. It's a birth. Tells who's going to be born. It's going to be the King of the Jews, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. Of course, they were waiting for someone to save them from the Romans. Remember? They were waiting for that too. They thought this Messiah was going to come and deliver them from the Romans. Spoken all through the Old Testament. And born in Bethlehem at a time when Herod ruled. And we have some men from the Far East. We don't know where they came from. Persia, Iran, Iraq of today probably. They were probably pagan worshippers, star worshippers. We don't know. Astrologers, maybe astronomers. The tradition says they were named Melchior, Caspar, and Belthazar. Tradition. Bible doesn't name them. But they were seeking truth. God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, Hebrews says. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. All it takes is someone to realize their fallen condition and their need for a Savior. That inability that we have to redeem ourselves, to pay that price. And as we go through Genesis on Sunday, it really kind of fits nicely into this, the Savior coming to save at the same time. And they must have had some kind of a revelation that they needed a Messiah. The star that they followed, we don't know. Many have studied star charts and tried to figure out, you know, which star it was. The Lord, He's the creator of the universe. He could just put one up there for them and hold it in place. Interestingly, it almost would point to the fact that these guys were stargazers at least, maybe astronomers, because He met them where they were. He wanted to do something special in their life, so He met them where they were, gazing at the stars, gazing at the sky, and He used where they were to lead them to Jesus. And I think there's a principle spoken of here, that God has a way of meeting us wherever we are. I know where I was, wasn't a very good place. I wasn't seeking Him, but He was seeking me. And He met me. He met me right where I was. And He drew me to Him by His love. And they came to worship a king. They came to reverence who would turn out to be a Savior. But we see Herod's problem. He's troubled by it all. He had actually gained the throne by violence. He'd killed family members. Even though everyone expected the Messiah to appear, they saw this star as proof that the King of Jews would be born. He was afraid because he thought this King of Jews would replace him. In his own heart, he might have been thinking, wait a minute, I'm the King of the Jews. That star is probably for me. That's probably just to show who I am, because you can't have two kings in one kingdom. This is my kingdom. I'll show you whose kingdom this is, he's thinking, I suspect. And it says that all Jerusalem was troubled. Yeah. Anybody that knew Herod, I mean, Herod would kill his own family members if he got upset. So while there were many waiting for the Messiah with joy, there were many waiting for more of the things of this world that were troubled. There were people that feared King Herod that were really anxious. And actually, Herod was an Edomite. He was famous for the temple. He had a lot of building projects. He was famous for his cruelty to the people. He was famous for his paranoia because he saw enemies all around him. He murdered his wife. He murdered his mother-in-law. He murdered three sons. When he knew he was approaching his own death, he arrested a bunch of the leaders in Jerusalem and told his men that as soon as he dies, kill all those leaders in Jerusalem so that there's mourning in Jerusalem, so people are crying when I die. They'd be crying. See how demented this man was? People would be crying over their lost loves, not his. Wow. Interestingly, you know, when Herod goes to the wise men and or to the leaders and asks them when this Messiah is coming or where he's coming from, he doesn't run to meet him in the way we should be running to meet him as a savior. He was going to kill him. And there's so many people, you know, you think about the people in the world today. You've heard me say before, in one respect, ministry has a simplicity to it in that everybody needs Jesus. So when someone's in trouble, I know that their immediate need is Jesus. And if they're born again, their immediate need is more of Jesus. In that respect, it has a simplicity to it, but Herod wasn't willing to run to him. And whenever we get in trouble, are we ready to run to him first? That's the key. Do we seek everywhere else except God's word first? Who's really the king in our lives? Is it the telephone? Is it the TV? Is it the music? Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? What is it? Who's the king in our life? And we have communion tonight, so I'm going to draw a line right there at the end of verse 6. We'll pick this up next week. We have communion tonight, so we'll pick up more on the lessons that King Herod has to offer us. And you know, the Lord will use someone like that. Remember, the Lord used the Pharaoh to get his people out of Egypt after 400 years. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews was showing that Jesus is above all, above everything. Speaks of the law here. He says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, it doesn't matter how long or how often or how many animals you sacrifice, the person who does the sacrificing never gets perfect before God. It's just the blood atones for that sin. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. He's speaking of an inferior sacrifice here, this atonement for sins through the shedding of animal blood. It was unable to do it permanently. You had to keep doing it and doing it. You know, the Jews, they kept sacrificing animals. It was a shadow of the new covenant to come when Christ would shed his blood once. And the old covenant brought a remembrance of sin, not a remission of sins or a cleansing of sin. You guys can hand out the stuff. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. Thou hast had no pleasure. Thank you. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Speaking of covenants, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. This is actually a paraphrase of Psalm 40. When Jesus declares the inadequacy of the old covenant sacrifice and his willingness to offer himself, that needed, perfect, pure, and holy sacrifice. The new covenant of faith in Jesus Christ to actually take away sin once and for all, in a sacrifice once for all. In Luke 22:19, Luke says, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So in the Lord's Supper, we break bread. We remember that Christ has not only forgiven, but forgotten our sins. They're gone. Now you say, how can an omniscient, all-knowing God forget our sins? Okay. Because he chooses to? It means he doesn't hold us to account or to punishment for them any longer. And it says that remission could only come through the shedding of his blood, that perfect lamb without spot. And because of this, we've been sanctified once for all. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Hear that? No more offering for sin. So if you're making an offering for him, it's blasphemy, because there's none. There is no offering to do. When he said it is finished, that meant he finished it. He completed what he'd come to do. The work of Christ is a finished work. Nothing more needs doing. It's a perfect work, perfecting forever those who are saved. In God's eyes, now we know we're not perfect, but it's a completed work, capable of saving every human being on the earth, but though not all do get saved. But God doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked either. And since our sins are forgiven and forgotten, that's remission, there's no more offering needed. And as Christians, we need to take hold of that free offering. Receive it for what it is. Accept it for what it is, this forgiveness. And do with our sin exactly what God's done with it. Forget about it. I've heard people say, I know God's forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. You can't say that, because that's putting yourself above God. How dare we say such a thing? We don't have that right to do that. If we know that God has forgiven us, we must forgive ourselves. We must forgive and forget. Your sins of yesterday have nothing to do with how God deals with you today. You take them to the cross. You give them to Him. They're done. They're gone. That's the wonderful thing about Christ. We don't have to carry that load. Oh, woe is me. Can't believe what I did yesterday. Give it to Jesus and move on. I have to do this. We should be staying in a, walking in the Spirit is staying in a continual communion with Him. So that when we do mess up, I mean, how can you be walking in complete communion with Him and mess up? Well, I don't know. We're carnal, okay? We look at the wrong thing. We think the wrong thing. We touch the wrong thing. We go the wrong place. As soon as we do that and recognize that we've sinned, oh, Lord, you come before Him and say, I'm sorry, I've done it again. Please forgive me. He'll toss off the again because He's already forgiven and forgotten the last time you did it. It's a fresh start each time. So we need to be diligent to forgive and forget. Verse 19, he goes down and says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Through the veil. Remember there was a thick veil. I think it was 18 inches thick. Maybe it was 8. There was an 8 in there. I can't remember. I have to look it up. My brain's losing it faster than it's retaining it. But anyway, it was a big thick curtain. The veil around the Holy of Holies that only the high priest could go into once a year. Not anymore. We're all priests and priestesses, not in the sense of, you know, the TV shows, but we're all children of God. We can go boldly to the throne of grace now. We don't need a mediator. You don't need me. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor. You go right to yourself. Go straight to Him. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, we're able to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy in time to help in time of need. The sacrifice of His flesh on the cross has consecrated us through the veil so we can draw near. We can take advantage of the privilege that we have in Christ. Just to be careful that we don't let loose of that first love, to cling to Him, to stay close to Him, stay intimate with Him. So we have that walk with Him, so that when the temptations come, we can resist those things, that those sins that do so easily beset us. And as I often repeat, when for creation God spoke, for redemption God bled. He shed His blood for us. So let's rejoice in His salvation and what He's done for us by taking that representation of His body that was broken for us. Let's take together. And the blood of the new covenant, the representation of the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for the remission, the forgiveness, the forgetting of sins. Partake together. Wonderful, Lord, that we can rejoice that You are such a God that would not hold us accountable, those of us who believe in Your Son, because Jesus you were faithful to the Father unto death. You shed your blood that cleanses souls. It may stain fabric, but it cleanses souls. Thank you, Jesus. We rejoice in our salvation. In your name, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.